The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Just as Scripture uses the heart for the seat of a human being's moral nature, yours and mine, so on at least two occasions, Scripture speaks of God's heart in parallel manner. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, when we are reading about God's regret that he'd made man, it's rendered in the NIV thus, "The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, when he saw that every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time, and his heart," this is God's heart, "was filled with pain." And then in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 41, speaking now not of God working up to judgment, but of God committing himself to bless, it is said, "I will rejoice," this is Jeremiah in the word of the Lord, "I will rejoice in doing them good," this is his own people whom he's going to restore, "I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul." The phrase "each time" points to the expression of God's moral nature, the real, authentic, shall I say, transparent expression of his moral nature. There's no deception. He really is, in the one case, outraged. He really is, in the other case, resolved to bless. In neither case is there any deception. In neither case is there any uncertainty as to what God's attitude really is. In both cases, and I believe in every case that is comparable, where God reveals his reaction and his purpose of action, we should be saying the same thing. This is God opening his heart. This is God telling us what's in his heart, so that we may say we know God's heart because he has shown us what's in his heart. I say this goaded partly by Bart's fear, which Bart blew up into a great thing and then reacted against very strongly in his treatment of the doctrine of God, Bart's fear that Reformed theology does in fact use this distinction between what God is in himself and what God appears to be in his dealings with us, to produce a state of affairs in which we are left utterly uncertain as to whether we know God's heart. I am saying from the Scriptures, it is clear that when God commits himself, when God reacts and acts, because the word reacts could mislead you, don't forget, God's reactions are predetermined reactions, never forget that, but when God reacts and acts, that the suggestion is that we don't really know what's going on inside him at all. He is just fulfilling a role. He is simply behaving towards us in a certain way. How far that corresponds with what he is in himself, we just can never guess. I think Bart was wrong to feel that mainstream Reformed theology is vulnerable to this criticism, but I would like to rebut the criticism quite directly by saying what the older theologians didn't say: we know God's heart through his revelation. This is the scriptural view of the matter, as you see from those two texts that I've quoted. You know what the heart means in Scripture, the seat of the moral nature. This is the confidence we may have in God, that we know his heart, both when he judges and when he blesses. We know his heart. Can you swallow that? Think it over, brothers and sisters. You'll not find that said in any of the books. Nonetheless, I think we need to say it because it's true and because it's needed to rebut that alarm about the Reformed doctrine of God which Barth sounded, and so many folk who are not quite conservative evangelicals have listened to and, alas, taken seriously. Okay? As for the second question, do we know God fully? Here, what I want to do is remind you that though, of course, our knowledge of God is incomplete in one sense, this is the thought of his incomprehensibility once again, there is certainly more in him than we can grasp. His thoughts are not our thoughts any more than his ways are our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. And he doesn't tell us all his thoughts. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. He keeps his secrets, as Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us. So there's really no argument, or shouldn't be any argument, as to whether our knowledge of God is incomplete. Nonetheless, what I want to say here, and though I've said it before, we are now at a point where I hope it will come more forcefully as I say it again. Our knowledge about God is true as far as it goes. I have said it's analogical. But that doesn't mean that we don't know God, so far as our knowledge takes us, in the way that God knows himself. If you thought that the doctrine of analogy means that the nature of our knowledge is at every point different from the nature of our knowledge of God is at every point different from God's knowledge of himself, the nature of God's knowledge of himself, you would, I think, be wrong. Again, if you believed that, you wouldn't be able to accept what I've just affirmed about our knowing God's heart. Our whole cognition of God, I mean our intellectual grasp of his thoughts, would be fuzzy and uncertain to a degree. And that, it seems to me, is not true, and when we say that our knowledge of God is analogical, we must not allow ourselves to be understood as meaning that. What we should be understood as meaning, what now I wish to say explicitly, here again, recapping something that I said before, is that, now let me put it in linguistic terms, the human dictionary significance of the verbs, nouns, adjectives, and adverbs that Scripture applies to God must be qualified, that is, must be diminished or augmented or refocused, both by each other and by the things that Scripture says about the differences between God's life and acts and attitudes as compared with those of his human creatures. And I quoted before, I'm now going to quote again, a passage from Basil Mitchell affirming the appropriate cognitive procedure in biblical exegesis and biblical construction. Hear it again, because we've now got to the point where the implications of the statement are clearer than they were before. A word, this is a scriptural word, a word should be presumed to carry with it as many of the original entailments, that is to say, the entailments or implications, as we would say, which the word had in its human context when applied to human beings. A word should be presumed to carry with it as many of the original entailments as the new context allows, and this is determined by their compatibility with the other descriptions which also apply to God. Ian Crombie, I'm just taking off for a moment from Basil Mitchell to tell you this, Ian Crombie, an English philosopher, described biblical theological language as balanced parables. Balanced in the sense that the one picture of God modifies another picture of God. Ian Ramsey, another British theologian, described biblical theological language as the use of qualified models, like our Father in heaven, the words in heaven qualifying the sort of fatherhood which Jesus tells us to think of his Father as having towards us. And similarly, Carl Henry's insistence that there's a univocal core, a common core of meaning when terms used of men are applied to God, these are all ways of affirming Basil Mitchell's principle. A word should be presumed to carry with it as many of the original entailments as the new context allows, which will be determined by their compatibility with the other descriptions that also apply to God. Well, That was the second point that I wanted to make here. What it is saying is something that biblical faith certainly seems to involve, and something that I want to say loud and clear: our knowledge of God, given to us in scriptural statements and paragraphs and chapters and units of thought, that knowledge of God is true as far as it goes, in the sense that it corresponds to God's own knowledge of himself and things. Again, let the human illustration of the Einstein-brained father with his two-year-old son come to your aid. The Einstein-brained father is well aware that what he's saying to his son is far, far less than what he would like to be saying, maybe. Certainly far, far less than what he's got in his mind. But what he's saying to his son is a genuine expression of genuine affection. He isn't fooling his son. He isn't deceiving his son. He's telling his son the truth so far as he can. And by telling his son the truth in the way that he does, he's assuring his son of his love. True as far as it goes, that's the phrase we need. And the doctrine of the analogical quality of human language, God's gift to us when taken up by him and used of himself in Scripture, that applies only in the way that Basil Mitchell describes, not in any other way. So though we do not know God fully, we do know truly as much as God has told us about himself. And one can say, with a certain school of apologists, so far they're saying something which nobody ought to quarrel with: the law of non-contradiction is as true for God as it is for us, and the law of causality is as true for God as it is for us. That is, that things are not self-caused, only God is self-caused. Other things must have a cause outside themselves, or they would not exist and function. Okay, those are the answers that I give to my two questions about the knowledge of God. We've taken a little longer over this. That's partly your contribution to the proceedings. You've deserved a break, and you're going to have one. 5 minutes from now, I'll resume. Please hearken and attend once more. We move on now from the intermezzo about the knowledge of God to what's set out heading-wise on handout 4b, the study of God the Creator. Let's see how fast we can move along here. I am, I confess, a little behind. I hope to be doing this about 30 minutes ago. What do we mean when we speak of God as Creator? What we are doing is plugging in to the many scriptures which picture God as forming in order everything that is beside himself, heaven and earth, as it's called. We are plugging in to those pictures of the banishment of chaos and the establishment of a beautiful world. I said pictures. I mean pictures. If one looks at these passages, one soon realizes that all of them are concrete, imaginative pictures. Pictures, quite precisely, of craftsmanship by fiat, God saying, let there be, and then that which he says, of which he says, let it be, comes to be, whereas human craftsmen have to go to work with tools, and producing something is a long labor. When God says, let there be, that of which he's spoken, that which he's called into existence, comes to be in a moment. You have that picture in Genesis chapter 1. You have it in Proverbs chapter 8. You have it in a whole series of passages, more than I need cite, in Prophets, in Amos, in Isaiah, in the Psalms, in the book of Job. Over and over again, you have God announcing himself as Creator. But each time, what's being set forth is a picture, let me underline this, a picture of craftsmanship by fiat. And that's where the matter is left. When the Bible speaks of God as creator of the world, the reference is to those pictures and to what they express. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And immediately the curtains are drawn, so to speak, and you're confronted with a chaotic situation, the earth formless and empty, with dark over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And then, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and so on. In Proverbs chapter 8, where wisdom is personified in a rather striking way that New Testament Christians saw as anticipating the knowledge of the incarnate Son of God, the knowledge of the Son of God as a distinct divine person who in due course was incarnate, in Proverbs chapter 8 you have wisdom speaking of its share in this activity of craftsmanship by fiat. Let me just read from verses 22 through 30, a passage celebrating the fact that creation was wisely done. This is the thought. Everything was set in order, in beautiful order, by divine wisdom. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works before the deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the world. I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so that the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then was I the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind. Well, it's a remarkable personification, and who can blame Christians for reading back into it the distinct personhood of the Son, there represented as the, shall I say, embodiment, or shall I say focus, or shall I say bearer and executor of divine wisdom. But in the Old Testament itself, the wisdom of God has the same logic, shall I say, as phrases like the hand of God, the arm of the Lord. The thought is of God in action in a particular way, and the personification cannot be proved to be more than just a flight of poetic fancy. However, from the details, from the way in which it's all expressed, you can see the thought of creation is precisely the thought that I've been setting before you. Craftsmanship by fiat. God called everything into its perfectly constructed shape simply by his word. So the analysis and definition of creation, the theological concept of creation, should be articulated somewhat this way. This is a modified formula taken and modified from Louis Berkhof. Creation is a free act of the triune God, whereby in the beginning, according to his own will and for his own glory, he brought into being the entire universe without use of pre-existing material and gave it an existence dependent on his will but distinct from his own. Would you like me to repeat that at dictation speed? Creation is a free act of the triune God, whereby, in the beginning, according to his own will and for his own glory, he brought into being the entire universe without use of pre-existing material, for there wasn't any, without use of pre-existing material, and gave it an existence dependent on his will. But distinct from his own, that is, his own existence. A whole series of scripture passages point this way. We need not spend much time, I think, looking over them. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that what came to be was made or formed out of things which do not appear. Which is the best phrase, evidently, that the writer to the Hebrews can find for saying that what existed once God had done it was not made out of any pre-existing material. How does the NIV render it? What is seen was not made out of what is visible. It's a bit opaque, that, I think, but there's no doubt as to what the thought is. The thought is that all things owe their existence to God who brought them into being by his word of power. That means brought them into being by his resolving that they should exist. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. There's a scripture into which New Testament truth reflects back a Trinitarian thought. The word of the Lord, that's the Logos through whom all things were made, according to the first three verses of John's Gospel. The breath of his mouth, that's the personal Holy Spirit, the Ruach of God, the Pneuma, as the Greek word is, the personal Spirit, the Spirit of God that brooded over the face of the waters. There are other scriptures which say the same sort of thing. Psalm 148, verse 5, for instance, let me read it to you. Whoops, here we are. 148, verse 5. He commanded, and they, that's all the things mentioned in verses 2 and 3 and 4, angels, heavenly hosts, sun and moon, shining stars, highest heavens, waters above the sky, you see the echoes of Genesis 1. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He set them in place forever and ever. He gave them a decree that will never pass away. And creation, so theologians always say, was out of nothing. And nothing is not, of course, a sort of a something. That phrase, out of nothing, Latin ex nihilo, if you want it in Latin, excludes limitation without explaining method. It excludes the limitation which is always set to a craftsman who works with pre-existing material. In God's case, there was no pre-existing material to limit him. He called into being exactly what he wanted to see. And there was nothing there before he did it. And when he had done it, exactly that which he wanted to see was there before his eyes, and he looked and saw that it was very good. And now he upholds by the word of his power, that is, he keeps in being, that which he brought into being. And that is expounded, you'll remember, Christologically in the New Testament, just as creation is expounded Christologically, by which I mean, as creation came to be through the Son, through the Word who is the Son, John chapter 1, verse 3, Colossians 1, 17, etc. So the Son, specifically, upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, in him, this is in the Son, the second person of the Godhead, the divine agent in creation, in him, all things hold together. All things maintain the order which they were given at the beginning of creation. Implication is that if the Son were not actively upholding all things in that order, they would simply fly apart and cease to be. In him, all things hold together. He is the cosmic Christ as well as the incarnate Christ, the second person of the Godhead, was the Father's agent in creating, and continues the Father's agent in upholding everything that has ever existed and everything that exists now. That's the theological notion of creation as we distill it out of those Bible pictures of craftsmanship by fiat. If you look at the sheet I gave you, you will see that in paragraph 2, I speak of 5 areas of mystery. And it seems to me that we need to appreciate that there is mystery in each of these 5 areas. Mystery, that is, for those who seek to understand this world in terms of its dependent relation on its creator. Mystery, you've heard me say before, means reality, which we know to be fact because Scripture tells us so, but of which we cannot say how it can be. We know that it is, we don't know how it can be. Well, these are 5 examples of mystery, all involved in the doctrine of creation. Area of mystery number 1, the dependent nature of created realities. You see, I put down there matter, life, angels, and ourselves. These are all points at which, these are all matters or categories of created reality about which we have to say we really don't know what we're up against here. What is matter? Well, even the physicists will tell you nowadays that they don't know. They're a great deal humbler than the physicists of 100 years ago who thought that they knew exactly what matter was. And they've got beyond that now. And they tell you that the nature of matter is mystery. What is an electrical particle? What is a molecule? What is a nucleus? Some things can be said about how they behave, but what essentially they are is a question that no physicist can answer. And yet these are the basic elements, the units of everything that we call matter. And its mystery. What is life? The same sort of comment has to be made. The biologists can do a great deal with life, but they don't essentially know what it is in the sense of being able to explain what makes the what produces the observable difference between living things and things that are not living. All they can say is that living things react and respond to their environment in various ways according to the level of life, the kind of life that they have. Inanimate things, as they call them, things without life, don't respond in that manner. Change the focus now. What about the angels? The Bible says a good deal about angels, though it's all said incidentally. Let me review some of the things that it says. It tells us that there are good angels and bad angels. The word angelos in the New Testament, translated angel, corresponds to the Hebrew malach, which means messenger. And the good angels appear as messengers of God. That's essentially what they are. As messengers of God, they have integrity, goodwill towards God, and a spirit of obedience. It's their nature and their calling to do his will. They come as his messengers to his servants over and over again in the Bible story. Zechariah has visions shown him and explanations given him by angels. So has Daniel. So in the book of Revelation has John. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, we are told that they are messengers sent out from God to bring his word to those who shall be heirs of salvation. They are helpers of the saints, we find. This is the good angels. Good angels brought help to Peter in prison in Acts chapter 5, verse 19 and following. And again, chapter 12, verse 7 and following. Good angels surrounded Elisha in Dothan with chariots of fire, thus guaranteeing his safety. 1 Kings 19, verses 5 and following. the phrase, their angels, in the teaching of Jesus about little ones in Matthew 18:10, suggests the thought of specific angels allotted to the guardianship of specific persons whom God loves. Psalm 91 verse 11 says that in danger God will give his angels charge over the saints. Do you remember that's the word which was abused by Satan when he tangled with Jesus in Jesus' temptation? It's written, he shall give his angels charge over thee, to in their hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Sometimes the angels fight on God's side. 2 Kings 6:13, I gave you the wrong reference a moment ago. 2 Kings 6:13 is actually the passage about Elisha and the chariots, angelic chariots surrounding him when he was in Dothan, prompting him to ask God to open his servant's eyes so that the servant might also see that he and his master were well protected. And the scripture I gave you from 1 Kings 19:5 following is something quite different. I'm sorry about that. That has to do with the angel feeding Elijah. Have you ever confused Elijah and Elisha? Well, I just did. And I hope that you'll be spared that humbling experience. This is the good angels. The fallen angels, of course, are opposing God first to last, and therefore opposing God's work in the life of his servants. When folk become Christians, they walk into a war. It isn't really their war. It's the war that's been going on ever since Satan and its hosts fell. It's the war between the principalities and powers and God the Creator. The strategy of the satanic hosts is to spoil, to stop, to thwart, to bring to nothing the good work of God everywhere. They don't believe that God has them on a chain, though Scripture seems clearly to witness to the fact that he has, and that therefore they can only operate within limits. They think of themselves as folk who, if they fight hard enough, stand a real hope of winning. I think I can understand that. Liars, congenital liars, usually exhibit the boomerang effect of habitual lying. They lose the capacity to distinguish between truth and their own fancies, their own lies. I suspect that that's what's happened to Satan and his hosts. They've gone soft in the head at that point. Or if they know, as Satan in Revelation in one place is said to know that his time is short, well, they know it in the manner of persons who don't know it, who refuse to know it, the same way in which ungodly men know God through general revelation. They fiercely reject what they know of God, the moral God, God the God who has a right to command their lives, God the God who will judge them one day. They reject that with a vigor which is itself evidence that they know it. But they refuse to believe it because it's such an outrageous thing, they feel, to envisage. And I suspect that Satan knows that his time is short in the manner of one who doesn't know, who refuses to know that his time is short and still goes on cherishing the fancy that if he fights hard enough, he'll win. Something like that, I think, has to be true. There are many New Testament scriptures that speak of the demons in action. You might like to look up at your leisure. Matthew 25:41, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, Revelation 12, verse 9, Jude, verse 9, and Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Those are only sample texts. There are many more. You could, I'm sure, quote some on your own account. The good angels are in attendance on God. They were with Christ at his birth. They were with Christ at his resurrection. Angels heralded his birth, angels opened the tomb and announced that he was risen. Angels went up and down on the ladder that was shown to Jacob, angels attending those who would themselves enter into the fellowship with God, which that ladder symbolized and expressed. As angels, and described as sons of God, shouted for joy at creation, we're told, Job chapter 38, verse 7. Angels had to do with the giving of the law. Three New Testament scriptures say that. Hebrews 2:2, Galatians 3:19, Acts 7:53. Nothing is said about that actually in the Old Testament. We know that it was part of the rabbinic understanding of what happened at Sinai, and here it is confirmed by the New Testament itself, the law given through the ministry of angels. When final judgment comes, when Christ appears for judgment, the angels will be with him again, Mark 8:28 and 13:27. I give you these references more or less at random so as to run before your minds quickly the things that are told us about angels and about demons. Clearly, angels and demons are intelligent beings. Clearly, their ordinary life is disembodied. Although in Genesis 18 and 19, angels appear to Abram in corporeal form. Chapter 18, verses 2, 8, 5, and chapter 19, verses 10 and 16. That, one supposes, is temporary and not characteristic. But nonetheless, they have their regular ministry as watchers over God's people, as powerful agents. Good angels have power, and evil angels have power, real power, to tempt and delude and darken the mind and mislead. So these beings are for real, and there isn't any doubt in Scripture that they are for real. But what is an angel? We don't really know. Rational beings, for sure. Intelligences of a certain kind, made to serve God, some of them fallen as we were fallen. But there's far more to be known about angels than Scripture tells us. We have to admit we don't know about them at all. What about ourselves? Well, do remember what the wise man, the psalmist, said in Psalm 139. Modern medical researchers, I think, with all the enormous knowledge about the human frame that they have, they would be the first still to echo what the psalmist says. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, the psalmist speaks for himself and for everybody else when he says to God, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body." Then he goes on to say, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Fearfully and wonderfully made. Yes, it's true. And there's a great deal still that goes on in the human physical organism about which the medical researchers have to admit they don't really know anything for sure at all. So let us say, as good Christians ought to be ready to say, the nature of created realities, the essential heart of what they are, is hidden from us at point after point. Suffice it to know that God made these things and they're wonderful, and he is to be worshipped as the one who brought them into being and sustains them. There's mystery number one. Mystery number two, the dependent independence of rational creatures. This is a very wonderful and a very mysterious fact about created man and created angels too, it would seem. Dependent existence is, how shall I say it? Let me backtrack on that. Dependent existence is distinct existence. Distinct existence in the sense that rational creatures in their dependent existence are not robots. They are capable of free and morally responsible decisions either of loving obedience or of self-deifying defiance towards God. When I say capable, what I mean is that their nature admits of their making such decisions. I'm not thinking now about the fallenness of the human race, which in fact prevents them from being able to make such decisions until grace touches individual lives. I'm talking about the way that man was made. And I am saying that he was made, just as angels were made, capable of doing right or doing wrong, capable of making decisions which were their decisions, made, as we say, of their own free will, capable then of making decisions that are morally responsible decisions, decisions for which they themselves are answerable, decisions which their own conscience will tell them that they ought to answer and accept responsibility for, because they were indeed the person's own decision. Scripture never allows anyone to say in the presence of God, I am not morally responsible for my actions because I'm one of God's robots. This is a mystery. How can dependent existence be, in this moral sense, independent existence? Existence in which we make our own decisions, and whatever God share in them, they remain our own decisions. I grant you that a Christian will praise God for having led him to the decision whereby his saving commitment to God became reality. He will say, God turned me to himself, God gave me the gift of faith. But in actual living, he believed, he trusted, he turned, he includes she, of course, the Christian. The Christian turns and trusts, and psychologically it is the Christian's action, even though the Christian then interprets it as God's work in his or her life. Well, this is mystery. God works in us in a way which doesn't in the least impair the integrity and genuineness of our own personal choices. God made us dependent creatures, dependent on him for our continued existence, dependent, doing at each stage what he determined from all eternity that we should do, and yet our decision-making is ours, and we are morally responsible creatures, bound to answer for the things that we have done of our own free will, because God made us that way. I mean, because God made us creatures with what the theologians call free agency, capable of behaving in this fashion. He made us in such a way that we are not robots. Do you get it? And we're not allowed to treat ourselves as robots. This is a mystery, but it's fact, divine fact. Scripture assumes it, our own conscience and self-consciousness confirms it. This is the way it is. But how it can be when God absolutely controls everything that we are and everything that we do every moment is more than I can understand. Mystery. The second mystery of creation, which I pass over to you. Third mystery of creation. God transcends the limits of created space and time, but we exist within those limits, and so we cannot tell how God transcends them. God is omnipresent, right through the universe. Whatever is the meaning of those statements about some galaxies being millions of light years away from us, we can be sure of this, that nothing exists even on the outer fringes of the cosmos away from the presence of God. But what sort of a thing is God's presence? That's the point at which we have to put our hand on our mouth. We don't know. It would not be right to define God's omnipresence in terms of God being millions and millions and millions and millions of miles across. It's an altogether different way of existing from the spatio-temporal way of existing, which is all we know. Similarly with time, it's made plain in Scripture that every moment of human time, past, present, and future, is present to God in every moment of his time. But what sort of thing is his time? In some sense, there has to be, we have to posit, we're taught in Scripture to posit sequence in God. I mean, he has purposes and he works them out. He makes plans and he fulfills them. That sequence. In heaven, I suppose we shall still be living in sequence, and we shall be living with a God who also is in sequence. I don't see what else one can say. This is the Scripture picture of things. God's eternity is not, as we said earlier, the immobility of a perfect frozen pose so that nothing happens. You do nothing, nothing happens to you, you're simply stuck, shall I say that? Frozen, inert, fixed in the same position for all eternity. That isn't the God of the Bible. And remember what I said about not construing the point that we don't know God's essence as if it meant that God in himself is entirely different from the way that he presents himself in Scripture, and thus the way that we as Bible students perceive him to be. So I think that with Karl Barth we have to talk in some sense about God's time, if only to distinguish it from our experience of time. Time is a very difficult thing to talk about in any shape or form, brothers and sisters. I guess that all of us resonate with the words of Augustine when I am not being questioned about time, says Augustine, I know very well what it is, but when I'm asked questions about it, I do not know at all. Finding words in which to verbalize our awareness of time is one of the more difficult exercises in the world of human thought. This much can be said. One dimension of our experience of time is most certainly spatiotemporal. In the fullest and solidest sense, we are embodied beings. We are ensouled, we are embodied souls, just as we are, from the other standpoint, ensouled bodies. You can't separate the physical and the psychical, you can't separate the life of the body and the life of the conscious self from each other. These are not two things, they're aspects of a single thing. And living in and through the body as we do, we experience the body's rhythms, and they give us our rudimentary sense of time. It meshes in with the round of the day. The sun goes down, the sun comes up. The period of night corresponds pretty much to our own period, our own cycle of physical weariness, requiring then that we sleep for certain number of hours in order to get our strength back. Similarly, there's a feeding cycle. About every 4 hours, you get a message from your stomach saying, hey, what about me? These are rhythms of the body, rhythms, too, of the world outside us. And these rhythms give us part of our sense of time. These are rhythms which we've discovered can be clocked. You can measure them with clocks, you can measure them with sundials, you can measure them with wristwatches. Okay, but that isn't the whole of our experience of time. There are moments of intense absorption in delightful things when, as we say, time stands still. And when we come back to Earth after those moments, we may find, in fact, that an hour has passed and it felt like a couple of minutes. There is, in other words, in our experience, an awareness of time which isn't tied into the body's rhythms. That's why our experience of time is such a difficult thing to talk about. It's an experience that has these two sides to it, and the one is constantly cancelling out the other and making you feel different, I mean, from the way that your experience of time was a moment ago. It's all mysterious, it's all difficult to talk about, it's hard to verbalize. Well, now, that's our experience of time as spatiotemporal creatures. It could be, that our experience of time standing still, our experience of losing touch with the clock, is a pointer to us, to help us begin to think at least about God's time. God certainly has no physical existence. Sequence in God is not in the least controlled by body rhythms. Sequence in God, then, is not likely to be the sort of thing that can be clocked. And indeed, Scripture seems to point to this when it says with the Lord, one of our days is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. That's a striking and imaginative way of saying, with God, our reckoning of time doesn't count. Until better instructed, I shall go on speaking of sequence in God. I shall go on saying there has to be such a thing as God's time. But then, having said that, I shall spend my strength insisting that it can't be anything like our experience of time. This plugs in to the differences between God's way of existing and our way of existing. Remember, he exists in a self-sustaining, infinite, omnipotent, omnipresent way, different in all these respects from the manner of existing which he has given to us as creatures. So, having said this, I have to draw in my horns and say, here I think one just has to stop trying to conceive, and start in the business of worshipping, just as Calvin tells us to whenever we get to the outer edge of the circle of light that Scripture shines for us. Scripture is clear that God transcends the limits of created space and time. That's all we know, really. Let us worship him then as the infinite and eternal one and just settle for that. But let us not suppose that by doing this we diminish the mystery. We have to acknowledge, rather, that this is another aspect of the mystery of creation. The Creator exists in a manner distinct from his creatures, and being as his creatures, we are made acutely aware that we can't understand how he transcends limits which bind us. But at least we can take warning at this point and not allow ourselves to lapse into ways of talking and thinking about God which imply that he is spatially and temporally limited. That's where all mistaken notions of God go wrong. They lock him into time, they lock him into finitude, they lock him into impotence. They simply don't come up to the way of existing that Scripture ascribes to him. Take warning, brothers and sisters, lest you ever be entrapped in that way. One of the glories of Reformed theology is that it tries not to be trapped in that way. It has a conscience about not being trapped in that way and thinking in too human a way about the existence of God. That is one of its strengths. Maintain that strength, brothers and sisters, in your own theologizing. Mystery number 4, the power that keeps the cosmos existing. We have to say, quite simply and frankly, that as we have no notion about the power that brought the cosmos into existence in the first instance, so we have no notion about the power that keeps it going. Some older Reformed theologians in the 17th century suggested that it would be appropriate to speak of that power as the power of continuous creation, as if God is making the world new every moment. I don't question that it's the same energy, the same power as brought the world into existence, but I would demur about this phrase, continuous creation. Surely the upholding of what already has been established is a different use of that power from the use that was made of it when things were brought to be in a situation where previously there was nothing. It's a simple, obvious point, but it seems to me that it makes the notion of continuous creation improper. Although you can see what it was that attracted theologians to play with this phrase, they did want to make the point that it takes the power that brought creation into being to to keep creation in being, and that has to be a true point. And it certainly does say in Scripture that the God who brought things into being in the first instance does now actively uphold things by the word of his power, and it is through his active energy that they all hold together. But about the nature of the power itself, we really have no knowledge, and the honest thing to do is to admit it. Fifth mystery, you see it's down on my sheet, as the openness of the cosmos to further acts of creation. And I think it is rather important, brothers and sisters, that we acknowledge that we are in no position to exclude that possibility. And indeed, at certain points in our theology, we are required to recognize that it's actually happened. Some miracles are unambiguously acts of new creation. The incarnation, the resurrection of Jesus, to start with, they were most certainly acts of that same power which brought the world into being. They are, each of them, acts of God, or shall I say, events in this world, which cannot be explained at all in terms of what went before. In both cases, here was something happening that was unprecedented. It was a creative work of God, creative act of God, that caused it to happen. So the cosmos is open to new acts of creation on God's part, defining them each time, let me say again, as actions which cannot be sufficiently explained, cannot be adequately explained in terms of what went before. The forces functioning, the conditions, the circumstances that were there before it happened. I would argue that Paul's statement about the Christian, if any man is in Christ, new creation, exclamation mark, there's no verb, so it's a very emphatic exclamatory utterance. If any man's in Christ, dash, new creation, exclamation mark, that emphatic utterance is to be taken perfectly literally. Paul means what he says. What he's saying is that when a person comes to be in Christ, to participate in the resurrection life of Christ, as Paul explains it in Romans 6, first half, then a work of new creation is done in that person's life, and his life begins to be something which at the key points is inexplicable in terms of what went before. Because his character has changed.